I'm surprised to be here. I'm not just because I was surprised to get the invitation from Gary, welcome as it is, thank you, but I find myself surprised to be a church leader at all. I expected to be working away as a system engineer for the whole of my career, but God had other ideas. And it took me a while to recognize that, but I now find myself having the privilege of my life ministering in Basingstoke, ministering in Chinham in particular. But and here's some of my lot, with a few faces blurred out for privacy reasons. You know how it goes these days. But this was us back in September at the beginning of the school year, where we got everybody on the stage and took a photo. And it's just amazing, isn't it, what God is doing in all ages, in people from so many different cultures, so many different backgrounds. And I want to thank you for the way that we've already been together tonight. That song that we've just sung has become really special to me in the last few months. I speak the name of Jesus. Thank you for leading us again in that. There is no other name which is more powerful. No other name by which men and women, children may be saved. And that's what I want to focus on tonight. In my role, I have a privileged position where I get to see into different denominations, different networks. I get to see more about those that we're formally connected to as Christchurch Chinham. But I get to see across wider still, and I get to see some of the tensions that are going on in different churches and streams. You know, amongst the Anglicans, I see the tensions in the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, with the tensions over what's happening in Russia. I'm aware, of course, of what's happened in Salt and Light recently. But as one church team leader, I get to see some of the strengths, as well as the weaknesses, the challenges and the joys that are going on in these different strands of church life. And one of the things that I'm so delighted that we're going to be able to do this year is to speak the name of Jesus over every street, literally. We want everybody to equip everybody in the town, all the Christians, to go out to the places that they live, the places where they work, and to pray. Pray for all who live and work in Basingstoke, every street, every town, every place. Wouldn't that be amazing to cover this town in prayer again? So I'm not going to speak about one church other than just to say, well, oh, I'm doing it today, aren't I? That's right. Sorry, I'm used to somebody else clicking away for me. But it's wonderful, isn't it? We are one church, as Andy said. One church, many congregations. And through one church that we're going to be arranging this. So if you haven't already, if you don't already get some news from one church through social media or email, then head to the homepage of onechurchbasingstoke.org, sign up to the email list, and that's the best way that you'll then get some information about this prayer initiative, which we're calling Pray in May. You can tell when it's going to be, I hope, from that. Well, tonight, though, I don't want to talk about any particular network or any particular tradition. Instead, I just want to focus on the things that God has for us, the gifts that Jesus gives to all churches, whatever network they're in. So we're going to look at six gifts tonight. And I'm going to go very quickly over the first five and then spend more time on the sixth. And I'm a frequent visitor to this building. It's wonderful that I get to pray every few weeks with different church leaders across the town. And so I'm not here often on a Sunday, but at other times I'm often meeting with people. And so I don't, though, know you particularly well. I don't know the details of what's going on in the church life in detail. So I don't have an agenda tonight. I'm not trying to persuade you of anything. I'm just trying to celebrate the gifts. But what I am going to do, though, is suggest that as we look at those together, you might just think about those ones where perhaps you focus a lot of time, and those maybe you don't focus so much time. And just think about those things together. But you're going to do a little bit of work as well, not just me tonight. So first of all, what I want to do is, in just the twos or threes around you, see if you can work out what six great gifts God has given us, okay? And for once, the answer isn't Jesus, okay? Jesus is God, as well as being, of course, an amazing gift from God. So for once, the answer isn't Jesus, okay? But just have a think amongst yourselves. What six gifts might I be coming and talking about? Just have a talk amongst yourselves. Great. Great. Well, as we go through, you'll be able to check off and see whether we agree on this. I'm not suggesting these are the only ones, of course. And I'm just going to go through them in the order that work for me and for us tonight. So I'm not saying that they come in a priority order or anything. But I have a feeling I'm going to start with one that you might not have thought of, or at least not the same word. Okay, because the first one, and by the way, if it looks like I'm going on and I should have done a slide, please remind me. So the first word I've got for you, the first gift, is this one. The sacraments. Ooh. Well, this isn't a word we often use, is it? But a sacrament, if you're not familiar with the word, it's a powerful action that symbolizes what it does. And it's something that Jesus taught us to do. So, of course, it's the great sacrament of baptism. 46? Amazing. But that dying to life and rising to Christ as you go through the water of baptism, that powerful symbol of new life as well as washing. So that's the starting in the faith. And then as we share Holy Communion together, or the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, that continuing in the faith, Jesus said, do this to remember me. As he symbolizes the breaking of the bread, his body broken, and the blood poured out as he was dying on the cross. Do this to remember me. Well, I'm sure you don't neglect this. So, like I said, I can go quite quickly over these first few. The second one, of course, and apologies, the font has changed between that laptop and my one. I thought it might. But the scripture, of course, is the primary way that Jesus reveals himself to us. Where would we be without God's word? Jesus would have died for us, and we might not know it. We wouldn't understand how Jesus fulfills all the promises in the Old Testament to God's chosen people, to Israel. We wouldn't know how to live forgiven and freed by the work of the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't see the examples of how to spread the good news about Jesus, how to baptize others, how to disciple them. And I'm glad you don't neglect God's word. But please, take this encouragement again to read it, to share it, to speak it, to listen to it, to soak in it, to preach it, to perform it. There's the second gift that God gives us. Did you get that one? No. Oh, all right, okay. Well, good thing I mentioned it then, isn't it? Third one. I'm sure you've got this one. I'm sure you've got this one, okay? Spirit. Now, we could say all sorts of things, couldn't we? We could have a sermon series that would go on the rest of the year about the work of the Spirit. But given by Jesus, I must go, didn't he say, so that I can send you another helper to be with you always. And aren't we grateful for the Spirit? First given, of course, in the Old Testament to very particular people for very particular purposes and reasons. But since Pentecost poured out on all of us, all who believe. Now, I know you guys are standing in the charismatic tradition, so you now no doubt enjoy so much of the goodness and the wholeness and the life that the Spirit brings. So I don't need to encourage you in this. One of the things that I have come to learn about churches as a whole is that actually on these first three, sacrament and scripture and spirit, that there are not many churches that I think pay equal attention to the good things of all of these three gifts. And one of the things I'm trying to do where I am is to make sure that we get to enjoy properly all of them, not to shortchange any of them. And I listened to these words of John Stott, who said, referring to some churches where it's all scripture, you see, all scripture and no spirit. And he said, you can dry up. But if it's all spirit and no scripture, you can blow up. But spirit and scripture together, you grow up in the faith. And I think that's a really helpful word for us. So don't neglect the spirit, but don't grieve him either. When he's speaking, we have to listen. And when he says something, we need to act on it. And wise advice that I've just heard in this last year is, when the Spirit is saying something, you need to act on it within the first 10 seconds. Leave it longer than that, and it'll probably go, gosh, that's a challenge, isn't it? Act on it. Okay, well, we've done three. And what did you say over here? I heard it.
Prayer.
It was prayer. That's right. Prayer. Again, we could say so much about it, couldn't we? Jesus said, of course, though, when you pray. When you pray. I think of it as the chief work of faith. And it's the normal way that the power of God is activated. Not the only way, of course. He is sovereign. He can do what he likes. He does do what he likes. But so often he works, if you like, down the rut that we have channeled through prayer first, doesn't he? Spurgeon maybe put it more eloquently than I can, because he said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. He had a way with words. He also said this, which I also love. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of his willingness. It's good, isn't it? Yeah. And what a privilege it is to know that at any time, at any place, wherever we are, we can come before our Saviour and our Maker in prayer, to talk about what's going on, to bring our fears, our anxieties, our joys and our challenges, and to partner with him in transforming the world around us. Isn't that amazing? And this is what Jesus is doing right now, isn't he, for us in heaven. He says that I am taking your prayers to the Father. So this is what Jesus is up to right now. So thank you, Jesus, for taking our prayers and turning them, where, even though they're weak and a bit helpless at times. And I found myself, as we were worshipping along, I was trying to express something and I ran out of words, and it was wonderful that the Spirit came in the language that I don't understand, but it was connecting my heart to Jesus' heart, to the Father. Thank you, Jesus. Right, two left. What do you think there might be, I wonder? Okay.
Church.
The family that God gives us to serve us and be served by us. It's a two-way thing, isn't it? You're here. You are serving others by being here. You are encouraging fellowship by being here. You are helping people worship by joining your voice in. You are helping pray by knowing that others are praying around you and for you and with you. Wonderful that I am here so frequently with other church leaders in other places around the town, praying together for our mission in the town, praying for God to do good work in our churches, for all of the Christians here to thrive, and that the good news goes out so that many more may come to know Jesus and to thrive. And we do that together. Younger and older, young and old in the faith. It is the privilege to be in a church like this. It is a privilege to be in the church that I'm more frequently in, because this is going on, shoulder to shoulder. I'm sure you know that here. Church is not given as some optional extra, is it, for the keen ones? It is God's plan A for the world. It's the normal way of spreading his word and growing disciples. And each of these gifts that we've seen, sacraments and scripture and prayer, they can and should be enjoyed as individuals. But the church is the usual place that scripture is preached. The spiritual gifts are used to build up other believers. The sacraments are celebrated and we intercede in prayer. So the church. Now, I wonder where you go to hear encouraging testimonies. Probably you don't head to a meeting of the General Synod of the Church of England. I'm allowed to say that. It's something that I need to pay attention to. And it's not the first place I go to find an encouraging testimony. But the good news is there are testimonies there. And in the last week, there was an amazing testimony. I want to share it with you. It was from a speech by this man. This man, Urmas Vilma, was a guest at the Synod, and he's the leader of the Estonian Evangelical Lutheran Church. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Estonia doesn't have a church, but the church that he leads is the sort of closest thing to the people's church. And he lives with many challenges, not least that only a few weeks after he was made the archbishop there, Russia annexed Crimea, and then Russia made the invasion of Ukraine. Crimea had happened some time before, hadn't it? But in his country, in Estonia, a quarter of the population are Russians. So you can imagine the tensions in the country. And then in March 2023, Russia occupied 63,000 square miles of territory of Ukraine. Now, just to give you an idea of that, because that doesn't mean a whole lot to me either, the territory of England is 50,000 square miles. So more than the territory of England. Now, they've been pushed back from some of that, but still, at this point in time, Russia are occupying more than double the area of Estonia. And which is the neighbour of Estonia? Russia. So this is what he said. As a church, we need to see people's unease and fear as an accurate response to the current events. We need to stay calm and make decisions with as little emotional turmoil as possible. In preparation for a possible war, we have tasked local clergy and congregations to have crisis plans, which involve everything from how to source food, drinking water, and energy supplies, and protect and evacuate people and assets, to how the church will continue to minister and give pastoral care while the male members, including church leaders, are called up to military service, and how to continue worship services if there are no church leaders left. But the plans don't end there. His horizons go further than the outbreak of a war. The key question is if and how the church is prepared to serve the people in anticipation, during, and after a war. At the end of the war, the church will have to serve the people both in victory and defeat, even if we do not speak about the latter. And he wasn't speaking here asking for help or looking for sympathy. But he sees Estonia as a prophecy of post-Christian Europe. And he wanted to offer our sixth gift. What do you think the sixth gift might be, I wonder? Well, I'm taking my life in my hands by coming here and talking about hope. And he continued by saying this. We are shaped by where we come from, our past. However, as churches operating on the boundary between war and peace, we need to proclaim to ourselves and the people we serve that Christians aren't shaped by the past, but by the future. The future reaches out to the present. Tomorrow is today. Our destiny is determined by our future in Christ, which is reaching out into the present day. The eternal life offered by Christ is an eschatological gift, an end times gift to the world in an era of hopelessness. The content of our proclamation is that end times hope that we have already been granted eternal life and have been delivered through faith to the risen Christ. This hope helps us overcome fear and becomes the light in the darkness. We've sung about that tonight. We've used that phrase. And it's easy for us to sing that here in lovely Basingstoke. But this man, this church, is living a reality that I hope I never have to experience. But that is the church, isn't it? That knows hope and wants to offer it in war and peace to friend and, as we have sung as well, to enemy. And this is what I want us to focus on, because Scripture tells us as well to look at hope, because in 1 Thessalonians, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who die or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So let's dig in a little bit. After I started work as a young man, I saved up, and my first big holiday was to Egypt. And I went with a friend, and we had 3 weeks in the country. We saw some of the most amazing sights. I mean, it's a great place to visit. But long before the 3 weeks was up, I was actually, I'd had enough. I'd had enough of continually moving from hostel to hostel, packing and unpacking, fed up of having to be very careful about the water that I was drinking, fed up, frankly, of the kids at two-minute intervals asking for stuff and having to say no, always having to be vigilant. I missed the comforts of home. And on the way back, as we flew back, and I looked out of the plane's window, I was surprised by the physical sensation I have when I saw the green fields of England through the window. Because I'd had 3 weeks of sand. Well, Egypt, it's either blue, a little bit of blue down the middle of it, or it's sand, yellow. Okay, you don't get green, really. And I saw the green fields of England. And at that point, I realized I really was an Englishman. But I realized actually how homesick I had felt. And now I was nearly home. Some of you, certainly some in my congregation, are homesick for Nigeria. Maybe homesick for Hong Kong. Homesick for the Philippines. Because that's the reality of where people have moved culture, moved land, moved continent. Let me describe someone's picture of home through our first reading. If you've got a Bible, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2. It might well be on page 2. It's that near the beginning, okay? So I'm reading from the CSB, which is very like the NIV if you've got that. These are the records of the heavens. Sorry, starting from verse 4 of Genesis 2. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation. At the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But mist would come up from the earth and water all the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out from Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became the source of four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, which flows through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold from that land is pure. Obdelium and onyx are there also. The name of the second river is Gihon, which flows through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which runs out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die." Well, this is the picture of the perfect home of Eden that God fashioned for mankind. A land of, even though it's a short image, isn't it? But it's a land of beauty and plenty, where there was work, yes, but it wasn't yet onerous, with flowing rivers, and there was intimacy with God and with each other without shame or guilt. And there are two trees mentioned, and we tend to think about the tree of good, the knowledge of good and evil, but actually here let's focus on the tree of life with everything around it. But we know the next part of the story, don't we? Sin entered. Adam and Eve turned away from God's best way to live and soon found themselves permanently locked out of the home. Locked out of Eden. That's where we were, sorry. And what started with Adam and Eve continues for us. We're locked out of this great place that God fashioned for us because we are sinful, lacking the holiness to live face to face with God. And we know the cost of this sin, don't we? The possibly unstoppable man-made warming in our planet, in our oceans and our continents, giving this emergency that we're in. We know the tens of billions, hundreds of billions that we're going to be spending on police and armies and armaments because of the greed of others. And the continuing way that opportunity is denied to some because of their age or their sex or their race. We all feel homesick at home. And I don't want to live in a world where I have got to lock my door or be worried whether I can pay the gas bill or to stop having murderous thoughts about the children next door. I don't want to live in a world which is so dominated as it is at the moment by talk of wars and rumours of wars. Do you? C.S. Lewis said, "If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Because I want to live in a world where justice is restored, where we all have access to clean air and water, where we can all join in the banquets, where even a young child can play safely by an adder's nest. Don't you want to be part of that world? Well, as Christians, we do know something of that world, don't we? Because every time we look at Jesus, who, oh yes, he made that world. With God and the Holy Spirit, he made and fashioned Eden, didn't he? And as he was walking around Palestine, as he was talking with people, he couldn't but help to leak Eden into this world. He couldn't but help to heal, to transform, to bring wholeness, to turn people from their sin. What an amazing thing that he was able to do. And we think of some of those miracles that he did. Here's just one. There's Lazarus emerging even from death. He restored to health. He restored to life. He restored to freedom from possession. And they're just that foretaste, aren't they, of the redemption that comes to us all. Well, our first reading was from the second chapter of the Bible. We're now going to the second chapter from the end, okay? So if you have a Bible, let's go to Revelation chapter 21. I mean, like all good books, of course, the beginnings and the endings are most important. So we're going to both today. So I'm just going to read the first 11 verses from Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He then carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it goes on to speak about this city and the river running through it and the trees of life. If we think about those two chapters together, the second chapter and the second chapter from the end, we find there are some things that are in common. First is that God is present. Yes, you see, it's the same picture of men and women dwelling with God in Eden, without the fear or the embarrassment getting in the way. Not just living together, but as the New Testament makes clear, coming to full fruition. Romans 8 tells us that we are adopted children of our loving Father God through Jesus. And there in verse 7 as well, it confirms that I will be their God and they will be my children. And as children, we aren't just part of a family, but we have an inheritance, just as fortunate children do in this life. Those who are victorious, it said, will inherit all of this. And God doesn't change his will, does he? He hasn't written out his last will and testament and then he's going to change it. When he said it, we get it. But of course, there are many who reject God in this life. And as we heard in Genesis, that there are some who are locked out. That sin is there. Sadly, there are many who reject God in this life, who do want no part of his family, his life, his values, his inheritance. And verse 8 describes that very different future for them, doesn't it? The cowardly, unbelieving, the vile, and the others, they will be consigned to a place we do not want to be. God confirms the decision made in this life and cuts them off from his presence in the next, and from all that is good and life-giving. But the contrast, though, is for those who do go his way. Sorry, can you nudge it on? It's not moving. Thank you. The fall is reversed. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is Eden restored, isn't it? A time and a place of joy, where even work becomes a delight again. The effects of the fall will have been reversed, that sin and all the evil will have been banished, where their effects are being healed. Let's try this. Nope. Okay. We see that Eden, you see, was not ever destroyed. All the things that God makes that are good, he never destroys. All the things in this world that are great, he will keep. You see, there's no indication in the Bible that Eden evaporated or anything like that. It just appears to have remained as it was, but removed to a place that we don't have access to. Maybe it's in the heavens. And here's another detail in Revelation that helps confirm this. Next slide. Back in Eden, there was that tree of life. Oh, we've gone on, sorry. One back. Lovely. And we hear again in Revelation that message to the churches. In Revelation chapter 2 this time, it says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And John sees it for himself in Revelation 22, and the next chapter starts, "Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing through the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nation." What a beautiful image. That not just us will be healed, but the nations will be healed. Do we? Bring it on, Lord. Bring it on. Let's have that picture. Here is one person's. Okay. Here is one person's image of that paradise, where we see the lion and the lamb lying down together. Now, if you go and ask people what they think heaven is like, I mean, you'll often hear talk about clouds, won't you? And the idea being that it's some sort of insubstantial, wispy place, that it's not substantial. But that's far from the truth. Again, to quote from C.S. Lewis, it's not a shadow place full of shadow people in shadow lands, but it's a fully alive, a fully physical place. And do you remember what happened soon after Jesus' resurrection? The disciples were where? They were in a locked room for fear of the Jews. And what happened? Jesus came and stood among them. And some people think, well, that just points to the fact that he was a ghost because he could just sort of go through the walls. I think it's the other way around, actually. I think what we see in the Bible's picture of it is that Jesus was so substantial that the resurrected Jesus in his new body, fit for eternity and fit for paradise, was so substantial that actually it was the wall that was insubstantial. The wall parted before him as he walked through. I can't prove that one, but that's just what I think. But what is true, as D.L. Moody once said, "Soon you will read in the newspaper that I am dead, but don't believe it for a moment. I will be more alive than ever before." It's not a secret to say that, as you know, sometimes maybe as we look back on our childhood or on the times where we had a lot of energy and ability to do things, sometimes people say, well, I'm now just a shadow of my former self. But for the Christian, we are all just shadows of your future self. Here's part of a testimony of somebody who had a near-death experience, where he briefly got to experience the wonderful place where God, the Lord and Father, and Jesus were at the center. Now, don't please treat this as scripture. It's not scripture, but it fits so well from what we know from John's revelations and the other things that we read in the Bible, that I hope you will be encouraged by this picture. And I'm going to go back to this as we read. This person said, "I stood on a carpet of indescribable beauty. In the distance, there were trees growing at the edge of a forest, the trees' branches heavy with bright, colorful leaves. My eyes thrilled as I took in the striking, wild-hued flowers of all varieties and shapes. The flowers sparkled from within. I saw that each leaf and petal glowed as if lit by an electric light. I did not feel cold, nor did I feel hot. The temperature just seemed perfect. The air was clear and pure and smelled sweet. It was a perfect day in heaven. The beauty of it was astonishing. Nowhere did I see a dead blade of grass or a wilting flower petal. Infinite rays of colorful light permeated everything. It seemed that every colorful thing I saw seemed to shine from within with colors that excited my eyes. My eyes danced about looking everywhere for new colors, like a kid in a candy shop. I took a deep, deep breath of air, invigorating like fresh spring air after a morning rain. And the whole sky was bright and golden as if the sun had just set. But like a lightning storm, iridescent colors chased with wild abandon across the sky, yet there was no thunder. It was more beautiful than any sunset I had ever remembered. And upon a closer inspection of a blade of grass, it seemed that it was translucent green. Translucent means it let light through, but you cannot see through it clearly. And the grass and the flowers became like wind chimes, as if wired together to ping and ding, tinkle and jingle and bong. The wind plucked invisible musical strings. A choir of living grasses and flowers rose up in sweet unison, all in harmony. The sound of joyous music arose from around my feet." And that's before he gets on to talk about God. That's just the paradise. Well, as I say, that's not scripture, but that does sound like paradise to me. That's the future that awaits us. Something like that, anyway. For me, it's like, you can imagine, my grandparents' generation, when they first got a television, it was, you know, it was only about that big, wasn't it? And it was black and white, and it was grainy. Imagine going straight from that to visiting an IMAX theatre. Surround sound, smell-o-vision, and the whole works. That's the difference, I think, from the world that we know now to the world to come. God's paradise to come. Well, there's so much more I could say about heaven, but even just reminding myself of this little bit of it has excited me again as I was preparing. Unlike the daily news, this gives me solid hope. And what a great gift this is, alongside sacraments, scripture, the Holy Spirit, prayer, and the church. Randy Alcorn said this of heaven. He said, "Meditating on heaven is a great pain reliever. It reminds us that suffering and death are temporary conditions." And you know, the Bible ends in Revelation 22 with one last invitation. And I'm going to read that for us before Sarah guides us and the band play again. Right from the end of Revelation, verse 17. "Both the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let anyone who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely." So there's our invitation. Come to the water of life. Lord, we thank you for the many, many, many gifts that you have given us. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the other churches in our town. We thank you for the churches through time and space that have kept faithfully reading and praying and serving and worshiping and all these things. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit that goes with us wherever we are. Help us not grieve him, but listen and obey. And Lord, thank you for this great gift of hope that will never spoil or perish or fade, that is our inheritance forever. And so come and receive. Amen.